Thank you, Mr. Summers. Good afternoon, everyone. I'd like to begin today with a true-false question. It's a statement, really, and I'd like for you to think whether or not you agree with this statement. Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. True or false? Well, if you said false, you disagreed with this statement, you're absolutely right, but you're in the minority. According to a 2009 Barna survey, 59% of American Christians agreed with the statement that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. That's over half agreed with this statement that Satan isn't a real living being, but only a symbol of evil. 40% strongly agreed. They were adamant about it. And the other 19 just somewhat agreed. In contrast, only 35% of the professing Christians in this poll, in this survey, believed that Satan is a real, literal being. 26% strongly disagreed with the statement, and in essence, strongly agreed that Satan is real. And if you're a math wizard, yes, there's a remaining percentage. Those are the people who weren't sure what to think about Satan's existence. Now, last week in Akron, Canton, we heard a sermonette by Mr. Kevin Troyer about Satan. About Satan walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So think about it. What would happen if only 35% of prey believed that lions were real? Well, the unbelievers would be lunch. That's for sure. And Satan wants nothing more than for us to forget about him and his influence, or better yet, for us to not even believe that he exists. If we don't believe that the predator is lurking about, then we make for easy prey. And this day is all about identifying the enemy, the culprit, the instigator of sin. That's what I want to focus on this afternoon. The Day of Atonement identifies the enemy. Turn with me back to Revelation chapter 20. We'll begin at the end, if you will. Revelation chapter 20, we'll read the first three verses. This is a section of scripture that comes to mind right away when we think about this day and what it pictures. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. I'm already looking around for a glass of water to take a sip while you're turning pages. Verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Now, when you think about these verses and their fulfillment in the future, when Satan is bound, those human beings who are alive at that time, who have lived through the Great Tribulation and into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, they're going to see this happen. And if they don't physically see it with their own eyes, they're going to feel the effects of it. It won't be an event that's hidden under a rock. People will know that Satan has been bound. They'll experience life without his influence, and they'll feel the difference. It'll be an obvious contrast to those who were alive before the return of Christ, those people who lived under the powerful influence of the devil. And then to be freed of that influence when he's bound and experience life without that influence, they'll feel the difference. They'll know there was an enemy and that he's been cast away, that he's been bound. If you'll turn back to Revelation chapter 12, what I'd like to do is just look at a few descriptors of this enemy, of Satan, what he's really like, what characterizes him. Satan's constant influence and bombardment of negativity and sin and anger and discouragement, it becomes so normal to mankind. Just imagine what it'll be like when suddenly Satan's broadcast is quieted. Right now, people live among the noise of his influence even without realizing it, because he's good at what he does. And one of the things he does here, we read about in verse 9 of Revelation 12. Verse 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" We read a couple descriptors here of Satan. First, he deceives the whole world. He's a deceiver by nature. And what greater deception than to convince the world that he doesn't even exist? In verse 10, it says, he's the accuser of the brethren. Now, when you stop and think about it, we know so little about what goes on in the spirit world. But while we're here on earth with 6 out of 10 professing Christians saying that Satan is not even a real literal being, that real literal being is accusing God's people before God day and night. He's looking for any way possible to trip us up or to cause God to give up on us, which we know won't happen. And yet he persists, because it's part of his nature. He's an accuser. He's a deceiver. Turn with me back to John chapter 8, and we'll read the very words of Jesus Christ himself about this being, about Satan. We're going to look at verse 44 of John 8. It's hard for me, maybe it's hard for you too, to even comprehend how people who consider themselves Christians can read verses like these and not believe that Satan is real. How can they not believe that he's real when they read the very words of Jesus Christ and his description of him? Or when they look around at the world around them and see all the evil in it? John 8, verse 44. Jesus Christ is in the midst of a conversation, if you will, with the Pharisees here. And he says in verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Some more descriptions of this being that we battle, this adversary. He's a murderer. He's a liar. And Jesus identifies Satan as the founder of sin, the originator of it here. He said that he speaks from his own. He speaks from his own. The word resources is in italics. It's kind of implied. But this phrase, he speaks from his own, Barnes notes on the Bible, says the word own is in the plural and means of the things that are appropriate to him or that belong to his nature. When Satan speaks lies, he speaks of the things that belong to his nature. Barnes goes on, "His speaking falsehood is originated by his own propensities or disposition. He utters the expressions of his genuine character." Sin is descriptive of Satan's character and what he's really like. And we can read these things and they seem so clear. So why does he have to be identified? If you'll turn with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Although who and what Satan is seems so clear to us at this time, he still needs to be identified to much of the world. They can't yet see that it's his influence that's causing so much of the trouble they face right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll read verses 3 and 4. realize we're jumping into the middle of a thought here, but we're just going to extract one phrase that's another descriptor of Satan. Beginning in verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." He's the God of this age, and he strives to blind the minds of as many as he possibly can, so that they cannot see the light of God. Why does he have to be identified? Well, because he blinds people, so that they can't see who and what he truly is. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, we'll read verses 13 through 15. He not only blinds people, he masquerades as something other than what he really is. Chapter 11, verse 13. "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." You know, it's no wonder that Satan has to be identified, has to be brought to the light for most of the world to see that he does exist and to see what he's really like, because he transforms himself into an angel of light. He acts as if there's nothing wrong with what he's doing. He masquerades as goodness, as today's morality. Now think about how many things are accepted in this world that are the opposite of what God describes in his word. Think about, in this nation, things that are accepted as normal, as good, that we should just tolerate. That's all because of the influence of this being who transforms himself into an angel of light and tries to make himself seem good to others. Now, the fact that the Day of Atonement identifies the enemy is really built into the commanded ceremony that's part of this day, the ceremony or ritual that's described in Leviticus chapter 16. If you'll turn back there with me. Leviticus chapter 16. We'll begin in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" And dropping down to verse 5, it says, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." This word here for scapegoat that's used in verse 8 and verse 10, it's the Hebrew word azazel. I'd like to read just a short section from a Life, Hope, and Truth article by Mr. Neville Smith. The title of the article is Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. He says, "It should be noted that the live goat is referred to as a scapegoat in Leviticus 16, 18, and 10, in both the King James Version and the New King James Version of the Bible. This is not the best translation of the Hebrew word azazel, which is more accurately translated as a goat of departure. Many Bible translations, including the American Standard Version, simply use the word azazel with no attempt to translate it into English. The contemporary English version translates it as demon Azazel. Other translations, such as the modern King James Version, render it complete removal. Some scholars believe Azazel is the name of a demon inhabiting the wilderness. And this would describe Satan, the one whom the live goat Azazel represents. I thought a couple of those alternate translations were interesting, like goat of departure, but also the idea that perhaps Azazel is a proper name for a demon or for Satan himself. Verses 15 through 19 of this chapter of Leviticus 16 go on to describe the goat that is killed as the sin offering. And we know that that goat represents Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. Let's pick it up in verse 20, where it continues to describe the live goat, the Azazel. Verse 20, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." So this Azazel, this live goat representing Satan, will have the sins of the nation placed on its head. Now, the first goat deals with the covering of the penalty of sin through the sacrifice of Christ. The second goat deals with addressing the cause of sin by sending Satan away, placing the sins of all mankind on his head and casting him out. But I want to go back to verse 8. Because verse 8 is really the whole reason why I came to Leviticus 16. We were talking about why Satan needs to be identified. And verse 8 said, "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." Now, why did lots have to be cast? God could have easily gave the instructions for this ceremony and said, "Use one sheep and one goat, and you'll always know which one's which." But two goats were used, and lots had to be cast. Lots were cast for uncertain matters, matters in which God's will needed to be determined. And God had to be the one to make the distinction between which one was to represent Christ and which one was to represent Satan. Now think about that in connection with the meaning of this day, of the future fulfillment of it. And think about it in the context of what we've been talking about Satan being identified for the world on this day. Now they needed God to show them, because they couldn't figure it out themselves, which goat was to represent which being. Both goats looked the same. Without God's calling, we would not be able to distinguish between Satan and Christ. He presents himself as an angel of light, and he's a great deceiver. If we think that we could figure him out and recognize him ourselves, we're mistaken. God has to do the identifying by opening our minds. Wrapped up in this ceremony commanded by God thousands of years ago is the truth that God will identify the being responsible for sin, and he will be removed. Verses 29 through 34 of Leviticus 16 make it very clear that this ceremony was to be done on this day, the Day of Atonement. Verse 29 says, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments, and he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel and for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So is there any question at all that this was connected with the Day of Atonement? How many times did the word atonement appear in that section? And it gives us the date, the 10th day of the 7th month. So Satan will be identified. The cause of sin and death will be made plain. The father and perpetuator of sin will be revealed, and he'll be bound. So what does that have to do with us? I mean, I asked you at the beginning if you agreed with that statement or not. Satan is not a literal being, but just a symbol of evil. And as far as I could tell from here, you all disagreed with that. We know there's a devil. We know his devices. We know that he's after mankind, especially those God has called now. But when the Day of Atonement is fulfilled and Satan is finally bound, our judgment will have already been sealed. We will have been changed at Christ's return on the Feast of Trumpets. Those who are alive as physical human beings at this time will have their minds open to see Satan's influence. But in a way, we've already seen it, right? That influence will be removed for 1,000 years, and we'll rejoice with those people at that time. But why the reminder for us every year? And why specifically the command to fast on this day? Shouldn't we be rejoicing and celebrating the fact that Satan will be bound? Let's turn over to Leviticus 23 and read the command to keep this day. We began at the end in Revelation 20, and we'll finish at the beginning here with the command to keep this day. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 26. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. The command to afflict our souls, which we know refers to fasting, is repeated 3 times in this section. I get the sense that it's important to God. He repeats it 3 times. But why? Why fast on this day? Why celebrate the fulfillment of this day by humbling ourselves through fasting? Well, what's one simple outcome for all of us that comes from fasting? How do you feel during the last few minutes or last few hours of a fast? Weak. Unless you're like my grandma. Apparently, from what I hear, when she would fast on any day besides the Day of Atonement, she would get to the end of that 24 hours and say, I just don't feel it. I'm just going to go one more day. And she would typically fast for 2 days in a row so that she could really feel what she was supposed to feel from fasting. She didn't give me those genes. I'm feeling it pretty well right now. Thank you very much. But isn't that just the simplest outcome from fasting? We realize how weak we are in the flesh, and it causes us to rely on God for our strength in all things. Fasting reminds us of our nature. And in light of what we've been talking about today, it should remind us that because we are weak in this flesh, we are still susceptible to Satan's influence. Each year when we rehearse this time when Satan's influence will be halted, we're also reminded that it is present and powerful now. We're reminded that we are weak, and we must draw near to God and seek unity with Him so that we can not only identify the instigator of sin, but so we can stand against him. We afflict our souls and remember that we're but dust. Dust that needs the constant nourishment and influence of a righteous spirit being if we're to become anything more. So this day is a day that I'm sure Satan the devil hates. Although at this time the vast majority of people, even professing Christians, do not believe that Satan is a literal being, the day is coming when he'll not be able to hide anymore. The enemy will be identified. God will call him on the carpet for who and what he is. The father of lies, the originator of sin, the enemy lurking about, seeking whom he may devour. One day when the Day of Atonement is fulfilled, the world will know for sure that Satan does exist. They will know who he is, the great deceiver, the founder of sin. They'll know why they couldn't recognize him before, because he transforms himself into an angel of light and deceives the entire world. And they will understand that God had to do the identifying by opening their eyes to his truth. When the Day of Atonement is fulfilled, people will no longer say, Satan's not a literal being. It's just a symbol of evil. They will know who the enemy is, and they will know that he will be dealt with. We've been given the opportunity to understand these things now. So we rejoice today, in a sense, for the world. We quietly rejoice as we rehearse the fact that the world will be freed from Satan's influence and be reconciled to God. And we long to be freed from that influence as well. Let's allow our fasting today to be a reminder of our personal weakness and our need to be at one with Him, so that we don't succumb to the influence of the wicked one, because he's not yet given up. We must identify his attacks and stand against him and his influence now by drawing ever closer to our God and King. The day is coming when the enemy will be identified, and when the words of verse 3 of hymn number 184 will be reality. From out of heaven an angel shall come down, and by his hand all evil shall be bound. The cause of sin and death shall be made plain for all to know when Christ shall come again. Godspeed that day.